You can open in your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we read just a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, that's page 1609 if you are using one of the Pew Bibles. So over the years, American jurisprudence has included some rather well-known jurists. And I could give you a lot of names that many of you would recognize. Men like John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, Justice Antonin Scalia, Judge Thurgood Marshall, women like Judges Sandra Day O'Connor and Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Now, as I read those names, I got a few nods and knowing looks from you. But, you know, it's surprising to me how many people in our culture have little familiarity, frankly, with the names and the makeup of the U.S. Supreme Court. You know, it's kind of funny. One of the things I'm thankful about our Christian school is we try to really teach them solid government teaching and things of that nature. But, you know, interestingly, whether or not they recognize the names of Supreme Court justices, most people in our culture do recognize names like these. If you're my age, you might remember the name Judge Joseph Wapner. Anybody ever hear that name? Ringing a bell for some of you? Or Judge Judy Shanglin. So Judge Wapner was the original presiding judge in the arbitration-based reality TV court show, The People's Court. It premiered in 1981, okay? Some of you kids, you know, your parents were kids, you know, back then. And it still airs today. And for the past 22 years, it's been Judge Marilyn Marion. She's been on the bench at the People's Court. And then there's the rather famous Judge Judy, who has adjudicated small claims disputes on television since 1996, rather savagely calling out inconsistencies and apparent falsehoods in testimonies of litigants that are brave enough or perhaps foolish enough to agree to present their case on TV. Now, if you have never heard of Judge Judy, that's probably a good thing, okay? But in our culture, she is a strikingly popular figure. Many times over its 25-year run, Judge Judy, the show, was the most watched program on daytime TV. It was actually given 3 Emmy Awards. And I'm thinking that if the Corinthians had the technology that we do, they'd have loved Judge Judy. The public airing of personal disputes makes for good theater, I guess we could say, and that's why Judge Judy has had such a huge viewing audience in contemporary America. In Corinth, legal disputes were typically aired in large public buildings called basilicas. Well, that was really true throughout the Roman Empire. And there was a key basilica, and that doesn't mean church. We sometimes associate it with churches, but the basilica has to do with the design of a large room colonnaded on either side. And so their courtrooms were these basilicas, and there was a very prominent one there in Corinth as part of the forum of the city where the different governmental offices were. And whenever the court met, the public would gather to take in the spectacle of well-known townsfolk accusing each other of all kinds of wrongdoing before the court. While a leading citizen, or in some case, groups of citizens, in some case, very large groups of citizens, would judge and give a ruling. And apparently, at least some members of the church in Corinth were choosing to air their grievances and settle their disputes with each other in the civil courts of Corinth. And Paul is not happy about that. He's not pleased. And the essence of his message here in this in the opening half, basically, the front half of chapter 6, is this. It is wrong, or let me say, it is a sin for a Christian to sue another Christian in secular court. Maybe you want to say, Pastor, that's a little bit over the top. You know, well, your quibble's not with me. You know, your quibble's with the apostle Paul. And Paul sees this practice as as another example of, frankly, the immaturity of the Corinthian church. You know, as believers, we are to settle disputes in a God-honoring way based upon the Word of God and the wisdom of God. And we should never resort to civil litigation where differences between brothers and sisters in Christ get paraded as a public spectacle in a non-Christian forum. That's not how God's people should handle disputes and disagreements. When problems arise, and sometimes they do, even among God's people, there is a right and a wrong way to address them. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, what I'm hearing is that you're addressing them the wrong way. So the title of the message this morning is The Wrong Way to Right Wrongs. Okay, so we'll just talk about Paul's challenging of the way they were going about it. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for this passage of Scripture and for the instruction that it is for us, not only about the matter of courts and litigation and arbitration and mediation and all those kinds of things, but it's instructive for us about our attitude towards one another, our attitudes towards God's people, our valuing of the church family, our sensitivity about our testimony before a watching world, and our realization of just how important we, the church, are in the sight of God. And so I pray, Father, that you would use your word to help us. We may not have somebody taking someone to court, but there is still much here for us to learn. And I pray that we would have open, interested, attentive hearts, humble hearts, ready to take to heart the truths, the principles that you have for us to learn today. Pray, Father, if there's anyone in our midst, anyone under the sound of my voice who is without Christ, that they might recognize their need for a Savior and turn to Jesus even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this, kind of like chapter 5, is one of those passages that, you know, if I were just a textual preaching kind of guy, I would probably never pick. You know, there's plenty to choose from, but, you know, we are working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. So the last few weeks we got to talk about excommunicating believers caught up in sensual sin. And this week we talk about dealing with problems within an assembly of believers where they're not being handled the way that they ought to be. And as I mentioned, Paul had gotten word probably from Chloe's people, you know, from those who had come to visit him from the church there in Corinth, that some in that church were settling their disputes by suing each other in the civil courts. And Paul, as was the case in chapter 5, he doesn't mention names. He gives us enough of a sense of what was going on, but he's not, the point isn't the particulars. Now, the point is the spirit. The point is how the church is dealing with this thing. The point is the mindset of God's people that's being evidenced by what's going on. And so Paul confronts this problem head on. And in this chapter, he makes his points, at least in the first 8 verses or so, primarily through the use of rhetorical questions. A couple of them rather satirical. But they're pointed, sometimes even accusatory questions. So he doesn't go at this softly and gently. He goes into this head on, and he starts out like this in verse 1. Dare any of you, you know, how dare you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? You know, Paul is realistic. He understands that even within the church, right, we are all sinful people. And he understands that sometimes there's going to be disputes, disagreements. One person offending another, one person mistreating another. Sometimes those things will happen. And the question here is, how should Christians settle those disputes when they arise? And Paul is emphatic that any personal disputes arising among members of the Corinthian church must be settled within the church. and not in the civil courts outside the church. And I would add, and not by gossiping with your lost neighbors and all those kinds of things. There's a place, and it's right here amongst God's people for dealing with differences between God's people. And the word dare is a strong word that's well rendered with that idea of how dare you. You know, what audacity. How can you even think to do that? Paul makes it clear right out of the gate that kind of conduct is unacceptable. And the Greek word that's translated as having a matter, okay, some translations will render that having a grievance. But in Greek literature, it's a word that is generally used in reference to a lawsuit. So he's definitely talking about this matter of people taking a proceeding and going to the civil courts, raising it as a lawsuit. So Paul says, why do you bring your suit before the unjust rather than before the saints? Okay, and the saints are just believers, right? The title of our series here is Called to Be Saints. You know, every person who has been saved is considered a saint, set apart unto God, a part of God's family. And the contrast here, Paul's not saying that the secular courts will necessarily render an unjust decision. When he says, why do you go before the unjust, his point isn't they'll make a bad call. His point is, no, you shouldn't be going to them at all. You should be going to the saints. You should be going to God's people. You should be dealing with these things within the church. By unjust, he means those who haven't been justified, those who haven't been saved, unbelievers. And he says, why are you going to them? So if someone were to say to Paul, well, the courts will help resolve this matter fairly and impartially, Paul wouldn't necessarily say, no, they'll make a bad decision. But his point is, you don't belong in that setting, period. You need to handle these things between brethren within the church. Now, just as kind of an aside here, just so we get a sense of Paul's view towards civil government, towards courts in a general sense, you'll remember that in the book of Acts, Paul, on a number of occasions, appeals to Caesar and to the courts, if you will, to protect him from physical harm at the hands of the Jews. In Romans 13, Paul speaks directly about the divine authority that underlies civil government, all civil government, even not so good civil government. Now, he also addresses the limitations that God places on civil government. What is the sphere, the scope of their influence? But Paul is not saying the courts have no place, they have no purpose. And what is absent in this chapter, so we don't really know exactly what Paul's thoughts would be, but he doesn't talk about what do you do if you're a believer and you're sued by an unbeliever. That's not the point of discussion. And he's not rejecting the use of criminal courts. You know, sometimes in Christian circles, people have really hurt the cause of Christ when there has been actual criminal conduct. And on the rationale of a chapter like this, people have covered it up and said, oh, we're not going to report that. You know, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying that you don't go to the police. If someone commits a crime, you know, that society says is wrong, is criminal. That's not the point of his discussion here. What Paul is talking about, what he will not condone, is Christians taking other Christians to court over personal disputes. In order to live in peace within the church, in order to be salt and light to those outside the church, as believers, we were not to air our dirty laundry in public, so to speak. And again, that doesn't mean covering up a crime. It just means, you know, we deal with those things within the church. We deal with those things between believers within the church. Don't sign on for Judge Judy. I don't know why anybody would do that. But, you know, I mean, don't do that. Let God's people mediate the problem and help work it out. In fact, Jesus gives us an idea about how to go about this in Matthew 18. Let me have you turn there. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll come back there. But Matthew chapter 18, page 1367 in the Pew Bibles. And in a nutshell, what we're going to read here is Jesus says that if you If you feel you have been wronged by a brother or sister in Christ, then go to them privately and see if you can resolve the matter just between the two of you. And if that doesn't seem to work, if you can't kind of work that through, then Jesus prescribes additional escalating steps, if you will, that gradually include more people in the interest of appealing to the offending brother or sister. And by the way, the point here isn't that this is a formula. Step one, okay, that didn't work. Step two, okay, that didn't work. Step three, that didn't work. What this really is this: it's not a recipe. It's a pattern. It's a guideline. It's an example of how to proceed. It gives the mindset by which we proceed. And let me add this: you know, if you have been the object of an offense, okay, if someone has mistreated you, taken advantage of you, defrauded you, whatever, if you can let go of the matter, then let it go. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8 that the charity, love, shall cover the multitude of sins. The point of Matthew 18 isn't to put an incumbency on you to deal with this. Now, if there's an ongoing problem, you know, Galatians 6:1 does tell us we which are spiritual are to seek to restore someone who is overtaken in a fault. So, you know, there's a lot of different things that goes on here. And one of the problems that sometimes we have is that we approach the Bible like it's a cookbook, a step-by-step procedure. You know, when what God really is doing is giving us principles. And the Spirit of God that indwells us as believers guides us in as we apply those principles in all the different unique and odd situations that come along. If you tried to have a procedure for each one, you know, our Bibles would be millions of volumes long because it seems like no two situations are exactly alike. But there are principles for us that God gives. So if you can let it go, let it go. But if you can't, then don't let it fester. Address that grievance with that brother. But don't serve him or her with a lawsuit. So let's look at what Jesus says beginning in Matthew 18:15. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." In other words, if this is a serious matter, and if the person refuses the collective wisdom of God's people, sometimes there are just differences in perspective and it's hard to sort out, but if through two or three and then more, and the wisdom of the church, of the body collectively, if this is a serious matter and this person is clearly wrong and they will not heed the counsel, the advice, the decision, the determination of the body of God's people, then it can lead ultimately to excommunication, if you will, putting them out of the church. And Jesus goes on to emphasize the authority of the church in matters like this. Verse 18, he says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But that's just an affirmation that when God's people come together, God's hand is upon them. And when as a church body or as a group of believers, we try to work through these things, we do so believing that God is empowering us, God is giving wisdom, and God's approval is on those prayerfully and carefully established determinations. Now, I'm going to suggest three governing principles that we can take away from this text. And here's the first one, and we've covered a lot about it already. And the first is by far the longest. First principle is straightforward. Any of you could have just read this text, and you'd have come up with something like this. As believers, we are to settle our disputes within the church. Right? This comes back to that verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints. So there's the point right there. I mean, that's the bottom line that Paul is saying here. And what we have in verses 2 through 6 are a bunch of additional rhetorical questions. a series of questions through which Paul provides the foundation for why we should trust the church to resolve matters like this. You know, the thinking amongst those in Corinth, they were so caught up in the world's wisdom. And you see this sometimes amongst God's people, you know. Well, you need to go to the courts because I'm not qualified to make a determination like that. You know, we're not skilled in the law or whatever. You know, there's people have these excuses about why it needs to go to court. And Paul says, it doesn't. And let me tell you why. Let me show you why the church is very much the right place to adjudicate these issues. Okay, so I'm going to group these as kind of three combination questions. There's more questions than just one in any of these, but just kind of three reasons that come out from this. So let's look at the first question. There's actually two questions here, but they go together. Verse 2. Do you not know, don't you know, that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You know, interesting where does Paul get this idea that the saints, that believers, that all of us as believers in the church, that we are going to be judging the world, right? You look around the world and you say, boy, I'm not doing very much judging of the world right now, okay? But let me offer a couple of suggestions as to what causes Paul to say this. Matthew 19:28. Here's what Jesus says. He says, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think even more so, we've got this passage in Daniel. This is speaking in the broader sense of the Gentile world. Daniel 7, verses 21 and 22. Daniel says, I beheld, and the same horn, that's a reference to the Antichrist, that same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, God the Father came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Revelation 20 and verse 4 talks about believers living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So I think what Paul is saying is that in the eschaton, in the end times, in the millennial kingdom, God's people will very much sit in judgment over the world. So here's the essence of this first question. Since one day you'll judge the world, why do you consider yourselves unable to judge these ideas, far less significant matters now? When he talks about the smallest of matters, he's saying, compared to when we're judging the world, you know, the things that we're talking about here are small. They're almost insignificant. Okay, we'll call that, you know, supporting question one. Now, not only will believers judge the world, but Paul goes on to say that we'll also judge angels. Verse 3, know you not that we shall judge angels? The idea, of course, is the fallen angels. How much more things that pertain unto this life? Now, as far as I know, this is the only place in Scripture that specifically speaks of us one day judging, you know, what I would consider to be the fallen angels. And again, this is in the end time. And when Paul says, how much more the things that pertain to this life, it's the same idea as question one. If you can judge the world of supernatural beings, surely you can cope with the natural decisions about the ordinary things of this life. You know, and this is the beginning of what I'll call question two, okay, supporting question two. But there's more to it because really verses 3 and 4 go together. And they're connected by Paul's repetition about things pertaining to this life, that expression. So, verse 3, know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And if then we have judgments, if there's a need to judge things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, there's one thorny expression in this text, and it's that last part of verse 4. Okay? There's some debate about what's going on there. And there are different views about it. And let me just distill it down primarily to two. One of them is that it's a command. You know, how it reads in the King James, where Paul is saying, you know what? You know, if you're going to judge angels, just pick out the lowliest, the most insignificant of God's people, and they would be available to judge. So that's one way of thinking about it. The other way is to think of it as a question. And it would be along the lines of, you know, if If you're going to one day judge angels, why would you want to entrust judgment to, when it talks about those least esteemed, it means those outside the church, who have no standing in the church, who have little account within the church, who have no relevance to the church? Why would you trust them? Now, you know, one of the reasons this is an issue is because if you go to the Greek New Testaments, the edited editions that we have now, and they're really nicely typeset. You know, they're in the Greek language, the words are spaced out nicely. There's capitalization, there's punctuation, you know, and all those kinds of things. But you know what? In the actual manuscripts that were recorded for us, it's just like capital letters, one right after the other. No spaces between words, no punctuation, no upper versus lower case. It's just kind of like the world's longest run-on sentence, you know, for an entire book. And the editors come in there, and they put it into a nicer, they work through it, they resolve the issues about, you know, these two manuscripts don't quite line up, and all those kinds of things, and they come up with this nice edition. But along the way, you know, when they put a question mark or not a question mark, they're making an interpretive decision. So any place in your New Testament where you see a question mark, that question mark is not inspired. It may be the result of sound, careful exegesis, the careful study of the Scripture, but it is not inspired. It's not in the actual manuscripts that were handed down to us as God, you know, enabled, empowered the original authors. In this case, I would favor the question idea. A couple reasons. One is, Paul has been all about not having this kind of stratified view of the church where you've got the haves and the have-nots, the wise, the elite, and the commoners that are kind of brushed aside. Do you really think he's going to come in and say, so look to those people who are the commoners, the kind of brushed aside ones. Pick one of them. They're better off to judge. That's true. And that may be the correct interpretation. I don't know. But the other thing that's a little bit of a puzzle is because it's like question, 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 verses 2 through 6. So is there really then a command kind of stuck in the middle there? Makes more sense to me that he's asking a question. And since his point is, don't take it to the world, he's asking these rhetorical questions. So I think the way that we understand it better is along these lines. Question number 2. Since one day you'll judge angels, why would you look to unbelievers? Who come for nothing in the church? They have no standing, no authority. Why would you look to them to judge in the matters of everyday life? So Paul has given us a couple of reasons here already for why we should have the church and not the civil courts exercising judgment over disputes between God's people. While we are far better equipped to do that, the right ones to do that, versus the civil courts. Paul says, I speak, here's verses 5 and 6. This is another kind of a rhetorical question package. Paul says, I speak to your shame. In other words, you should really be ashamed of yourself. Earlier on, he said, I'm not trying to shame you. Now he doesn't say that. He says, I am trying to shame you. You know, what you're doing is just wrong. You shouldn't be doing this at all. I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So the question here, I think, is this. Isn't there even one man in the church who is wise enough to judge so that you don't have to resort to unbelievers? There again, it's just this cascading questions here. You know, think about this. By going to the secular courts, the Corinthians were subjecting themselves to judges who, you know, drank deeply from the well of the very same wisdom of this age that Paul has been exhorting them to reject. And there's an interesting word change when we get to the word translated judge in verse 5. You know, when Paul says, in essence, you know, isn't there someone in the church who will be able to judge between his brethren? And that word is different than the word for judge all the other times leading up to this. And the word suggests the idea of rendering a decision. It's talking about judging, but in a softer way, shall we say. That's why some translators render it with settle a dispute or decide, some other expression than the word judge. The idea is to judge, but there's a distinction there. You know, and so some commentators suggest that it has in mind more the idea of arbitration rather than litigation. Now, if you think about the succession of dealing with needs, even in our secular court system, you know, some things are prearranged where if there's an issue, it starts with mediation. And that's where you have a mediator who is there to try to help the two parties kind of come to terms on their own. And failing that, then it goes to arbitration, where you have an arbitrator who can render a decision, and that decision will be binding, but he's still trying to work with the two parties to kind of say, okay, listen, you've got to kind of give as much as you can, because I'm going to either decide this or this, and you're stuck with it. So, you know, maybe you kind of moderate your opinion a little bit and see where it comes down, always with that goal of trying to work it through. And then there's litigation, which is just utterly adversarial. I mean, attorneys, by the very nature of their job, are called to be advocates for the party they represent in an adversarial system. And so if we are dealing with differences amongst God's people, you know, why do we want to promote an adversarial approach? We should be wanting a mediatorial approach, where God's people sit down and try and work through these things. And yes, if someone just stubbornly digs their feet in, then the church is ultimately going to have to arbitrate, and they're going to make a decision, and that person's going to decide whether they are willing to comply with the decision or not, and if they won't, they're going to be put out from the assembly. But the idea here is, let's work this through. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of the same family. You know, we belong to God. We're going to have a testimony for the things of God. Why do we want to be all adversarial about this? And why would we ever want to do it on Judge Judy? Why would we ever want to do it in the Basilica in Corinth with all the people standing around and drawing the conclusion that, well, look at that. These Christians, they're just like us. Same issues, same stubbornness, same selfishness, just like us. Folks, that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. So Paul gives these various reasons for avoiding the civil courts. As believers, we're to settle our disputes within the church. And let me just end this point with this. You know, Paul really does regard the Christian community, even the comparatively small, very immature, messy group of believers there in Corinth. Nonetheless, he says, this is God's people. This is God's organism. God is at work here, and you are very much able to render a decision, to settle a dispute amongst your members. And the second principle we want to touch on is we should patiently suffer wrong rather than fighting back. So now Paul goes a little bit deeper. Up until now he's been saying, if there are disputes, don't use the courts. You know, seek adjudication within the church. But now he says, in essence, but why are you disputing in the first place? Why don't, you know, if you feel like you've been wrong, why don't you just accept the hurt? You know, the seeming injustice. You know, why are these things even happening? Verse 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go wrong one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? See that word fault in the first part of verse 7? Some translations render that Greek word with the English word defeat. But the basic meaning of the word is a loss, a decrease, a diminishment. And that's where you get that notion of a defeat or something like that. But here's the idea. Paul is saying that to take your brother to a secular court is already a defeat for both of you. It's already a loss for both of you, regardless of the outcome of the legal process. You know, there are no winners in such a case when two Christians are involved. One party may win the lawsuit. The other party loses the lawsuit, but both parties end up bringing shame upon the church. Both parties cast God's people, you know, and along with that, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in a poor light. And the fact of the matter is, the real damage occurs not, people talk about damages, right? It's not as a result of the court's decision, but as a result of having taken the matter outside the church to begin with. It would be far better, Paul suggests, for a person to be wronged or cheated and to just live with it, rather than dividing Christ's body in the eyes of the lost by taking personal disputes before an unbelieving world. You know, but that wasn't even on the radar, so to speak, for the Corinthians. Not only did they not give any thought to swallowing an offense, you know, worse than that, they were the ones committing offenses. I mean, it wasn't just that Paul was saying, you know, swallow the offense from an unbeliever, which would be good counsel. You know, but he's saying, and to make matters worse, you're the ones preying on each other, defrauding one another, stealing from one another, misrepresenting to each other, manipulating each other. Why are you doing that? How did it come to that? Well, here's my suggestion is a simple answer. You know, the same way it does for us. You know, sadly, we are so easily caught up in the ways of the world. You know, often so much so that we become self-deceived, we become blinded to just how selfish we are, to just how self-referential our conclusions are, become insensitive to the harm that we may be causing to other people and to the cause of Christ. What happened with the Corinthians is that they were just doing what they'd always done. Things carried over from their earlier lives. I mean, this church was primarily, there were some Jews, but they were primarily pagans, converted pagans, first-generation Christians, right? There were no second-generation Christians at this point in the history of the church. And so they were just going with the habits that they always had, listening to what the world said and following that just like they had always done. And that's what Paul is all about in this book, is confronting them with, you know what, you need to be the church. You need to show yourself as God's people. That's who you are. You know, why are you just going down the road of the world's way and being litigious and being, it's all about me and what I'm after? Our priorities tend to be warped towards the values of this age rather than to the values of the age to come. Our thinking tends to be skewed by the wisdom and practices of the world. And that's why sometimes decent people, Christian people, adopt the methods and means of the world in order to get ahead. They're kind of oblivious to the damage and fraudulent things that they may be doing. It's the grip of the world's wisdom that leads believing people to contend with a brother or sister in Christ. You know, over what is in actuality, and Paul says this a couple times in different ways, it's really a trivial matter. You know, the most significant things in this life are nothing compared to judging angels, compared to judging the world, compared to our riches in Christ, compared to what awaits us in heaven. Why do we get so caught up in these transitory, temporal matters? Why not let them go? Why not suffer loss? Why not go after somebody else in the first place? Why don't I do what the Bible says and esteem others better than myself? But you know, our culture doesn't help us on this, right? You know, our culture says, you know, your rights. Oh, you're a victim. You got to fight back. You got to defend yourself. That's what our world says. And we're so easily caught. I've been offended. I'm going to stand up for myself. You know, that is not what Jesus taught. Jesus said, "Don't render evil for evil." He said, don't seek vengeance, rather forgive. In fact, forgive again and again and again, even the same person over and over again until 70 times 7, and that didn't mean that you go 488, 489, 490, then. You know, this point is, as many times as it happens, you should suffer that loss. You should take that loss. You should turn the other cheek. And you should let it go. Well, that's hard for us. And what happens is that, you know, if somebody finds themselves in a situation a little bit like this, it's really easy to go into a chapter like this and make it say whatever you want it to say. We call that eisegesis, right? Where I know what I want it to say. I'm going to somehow or other make the scripture come out with that. In a few weeks, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 addresses the matter of divorce and remarriage straight on. I'm going to just tell you now, here's my preview. It's crystal clear. It really is. And yet I have had many discussions over the years with people who want to have that chapter say something entirely different, because they've already decided what they want, rather than listening. If you listen with an unaffected approach, you know, without an agenda, you just listen. You just take it in. Or how about, here's one that most of us struggle with. Okay? Acts 2, 44 and 45. You know, and it's just talking about the early church. It says, all they that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, if you're like me, you've already thought of a number of reasons why, well, that doesn't exactly apply in exactly that way in our day, okay? Because we don't like the conclusion. Now, I understand that there are cultural dynamics. There are where things are in the progress. I get that there are sometimes things that mediate or adjust or say, the Old Testament says that you stone somebody for adultery, right? We don't still do that. There are reasons why, but there's still principles there that we take away, and we should take them to heart to the degree that the Scripture doesn't tell us not to take them to heart. And so our natural inclination, when we come on some of these passages that are very unlike the world, very unlike the way that the culture looks at things. I mean, our culture says, sue! You know, stand up for yourself. God says, don't. Don't do that. And it's easy to say, that's right, if you're not suffering an offense, right? Somebody hasn't bounced a check on you or whatever. You know, when they do, that's when you find out what you really think, right? Because now it's like, well, you know, I can't just let this be. I need that money. And I mean, it changes things. But it is just as clear when you're in the middle of it as when you're not. It's just you choose to cloud it over and not see what it says. And what we need to do is embrace God's perspective. And as I said, esteem others better than ourselves. As believers, we're to settle our disputes within the church, and we should patiently suffer wrong rather than fighting back. Why? Because fighting back, those are the kinds of things that are characteristic of the lost, right? You know, being defrauding people, taking advantage. Those are things that come from the natural man, the self-centered man. And as those who belong to Christ, we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be distinct. And we're to show the difference that Jesus can make in our life. And that leads us to my final observation here. Our lives should manifest the transforming power of the gospel. It may seem like in verse 9, Paul is kind of moving on to something new, but really he's not. He's wrapping up this section by pointing out the importance of us living in a manner different from the world around us. That means we have a different view towards courts, a different view towards litigation, a different view towards taking wrong and not being so self-serving and self-interested. Someone has suggested that the thread that runs through all these different issues in 1 Corinthians is Paul addressing the failure of the church to be the church, to be different, to be distinct. Paul has just said in verse 8 that what some of the Corinthian church members were doing was plain wrong. It was unrighteous. It was the same kind of thing you see in the lives of the lost. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, verse 9 says. This is Paul's third, don't you know, appeal in this passage. And it's followed by don't be deceived. Paul says, you know, when you get sucked into the world's waywardness, think about this. Think about this when your life as a believer is looking more like the world and less like Jesus. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators. There he harkens back to chapter 5, and he'll hit on it again in the second half of this chapter. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Those two expressions, effeminate and an abusers with mankind, both refer to homosexual conduct. One's kind of soft, the other one's more aggressive. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Elsewhere that's called railers, nor extortioners. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. He starts talking about the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he says those whose lives are characterized by these things, they won't inherit the kingdom of God either. Now, Paul's point isn't to provide a list of rules such that if you keep them, you get into the kingdom. And if you don't, you don't. That's not his point. If you understand the gospel, you know that's not how it works. But Paul's point is this. You know, one day when we're ruling the world, one day when we're judging angels, you know, one day when we are in our glorified bodies, you know, we are going to, God's kingdom is going to ultimately be peopled by glorified believers who reflect his image completely. And all these things will be there. none of these things will be seen. And Paul says, so why do you want to mar that image now? You know, why do you want to live like the world now? Why do you want to live like people who, if they don't repent, if they don't admit their sin, if they don't turn to Jesus in saving faith, they're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Why do you want to listen to them? Why do you want to turn things over to them? Why do you want to follow their example? Why would you do that? Now, Paul knows, of course, that, you know, our identity, our lifestyle in Christ doesn't just happen automatically. I mean, that's why he's writing this letter. But he also knows that, you know what? The Spirit of God indwells every believer. And change is possible. And change is expected. It's incumbent upon us, you know, as individuals. And as believers working together to recognize the way deceitfulness, sin has distorted our thinking and behavior. And by God's grace, we are to press forward. I love verse 11. Here Paul makes it crystal clear that even the kinds of ugly sin described in verses 9 and 10 are cleansed by the blood of Christ. So having given these 10 different, rather reprehensible-looking sins, Paul says, you know what? People whose lives, if that's their life, they'll not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But, believers, such were some of you. That's who you were. It's not who you are. Even if you still are struggling with some of those things, it's not who you are. Because you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. All three of those words are in the past tense. Those are the things that happen the moment you trusted Jesus as your Savior. Your sins were washed away by the blood of Christ. You were sanctified. You were set apart as a child of God, as one who belongs to God. And you were justified. You were declared righteous in the name of Jesus, by the righteousness of Jesus. And you belong to Him. And there's all this potential now. Things are utterly changed. And so Paul's point is, so why do you want to live like them? Why do you want to listen to them? Why don't you follow the example of the one who died for you? Of the one who gave himself for you? The one who washed you by his blood? The one who gives you his righteousness? The one who draws you to himself, sets you apart as his child? That's the example you're looking to. That's the person you need to listen to. Not the world. Not the court. Not the unrighteous who shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but the Lord Jesus. And help one another together to become more like Him. You know, maybe you're here today and you can't say that you've been washed, that you've been sanctified, that you've been justified. You know what? Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. And He invites you to be honest about your need and turn to Him in saving faith. Salvation isn't by the works of righteousness that we've done. It's not about eliminating these things from your life. It's not about doing this, promising to do this, trying harder, doing better. It's about acknowledging I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And Jesus has done everything that needs to be done so that I can receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. All right, I need to wrap up. I'm out of time here. But, you know, our culture is a whole lot more like ancient Corinth than we may care to admit. And Corinth was a, you know, sexually out of control place. Well, it's kind of where America has become. And Corinth, in certain cities, Athens, Corinth, there are a few cities that were particularly litigious in ancient Roman culture. That's where America is at. I'll sue. I'm going to stand up for what's mine. And our flesh sadly responds to those things. But thankfully, we have the grace of God. We have the Spirit of God. We have the empowering, the enabling that God gives if we will just simply yield to Him. And so here's some principles. And as far as I know, we don't have anybody in our church who's suing anybody. I don't know of any particular instance going on. And by God's grace, maybe that'll never be the case. I hope so. Okay? But still, there's things for us to learn here. You know, as believers, we are to settle our disputes, our differences, our disagreements within the church. If we need to invoke fellow believers to help us work this, so be it. That's where we need to settle. And we need to patiently suffer wrong rather than fighting back. And we need to stop mistreating one another if we are. And love, compassion, tenderness towards each other. So that our lives will manifest the transforming power of the God, the grace of God, the gospel of God, the Spirit of God. And so that the watching world around us will look and say, you know, those people really are different. Something has happened to them. Maybe they'll take note of us like the Sanhedrin did about Peter and John. Maybe they would say, you know what, all we know is that they have been with Jesus. He's the one that seems to make a difference in lives. And folks, if you, if I, if we will keep our eyes on him, he will make a difference in our lives. And that new life that we have will show itself more and more and more. We just need to be honest. We need to acknowledge where we struggle. We need to deal with things the right way, God's way, not the wrong way, the world's way. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this passage, and certainly there's a lot there, but I trust that you will just cement some of these thoughts in the hearts and minds of your people as we reflect on our lives, and that we would live out these principles, not just in the direct way having to do with losses, but in every way. We would resolve things amongst your people. That we would look to others, not to ourselves. And that we would live a life that envelops us, the transforming power of the gospel. Bless during these moments of invitation now in Jesus.